could open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you this is the holiday season, getting ready for Christmas. I'm sure many of you are contemplating gifts. I have found the secret of great gift buying and giving, and that is give something you would like to borrow. And Ken Christie has put a ton of books on sale downstairs for the Christmas time, so I'm putting in a plug, buy books. I buy books for everybody because then I get to borrow them all, and it's great. It's the gift that keeps on giving, and to me as well. Let me just read you something from David McIntyre as we open this portion again on prayer. McIntyre writes, "Communion with God discovers the excellence of His character, and by beholding Him, the soul is transformed. Holiness is conformity to Christ, and this is secured by a growing intimacy with Him. The habit of prayerfulness produces a singular serenity of spirit. To use Bengel's phrase, we are built up into a recollected consciousness of God. When one looks into the quiet eyes of Him that sits upon the throne, the tremors of the spirit are stilled. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is just a noise. And the valley of the shadow of death becomes tuneful with songs of praise. Storms may rave beneath our feet, but the sky above is blue. We take our station with Christ in heavenly places. We dwell in the Sabbath of God. Here I lie," said Thomas Halliburton when his death hour was drawing near, "pained without pain, without strength yet strong." Seguier, a French Protestant who was sentenced to death, was mockingly asked by one of his guards how he felt. He replied, "My soul is a garden full of shelter and fountains." There are towns in Europe which would be almost insupportably hot in midsummer were it not that rivers issuing from the ice fields of Switzerland diffuse a cool and refreshing air even in the sultry noon. And so the river of the water of life, which flows from under the throne of God and the Lamb, makes glad the city of God. Jeremy Taylor says, "Prayer is the peace of our spirits, the stillness of our thoughts, the evenness of our recollection, the seat of our meditation, the rest of our cares, and the calm of our tempest." Those are good words. My goal in encouraging you and exhorting you to pray is not to get you to the duty of prayer. It's to get you to the refuge of prayer. To find it the place that you retreat to, where you find strength, not where you find yourself exhausted and unable to make it through the prayer time, but it's where you go to when you are exhausted so that you can be renewed and refreshed and restored. That's what I'm after. So if we're thinking in terms of, how do I get through that prayer time? I can tell you that it's my own experience that when the week has been unusually busy or pressing, that I'm crying out inwardly, I need some time alone with the Lord, because there's where everything gets restored and I get to draw again all the strength that I'm in such desperate need of. So I'm not asking you to take up a duty and to get better at doing something that's hard. I'm asking you to retreat to the place where you will get the most refreshment, and where in making simple, intimate contact with Him again, your soul and your spirit get renewed. That's what the Lord's after in this passage. Now, we've looked at the opening section here. You know that last week especially, we talked about the need to pray in context. To pray with the Lord's heart, with Christ's heart. What was He after when He was giving us these priorities in prayer? And to pray with a right worldview, to pray understanding reality as it is from God's point of view, and to pray beyond your personal horizon. Not that you don't bring your needs, you do, and we'll talk more about that this morning, but that your needs are far deeper than just the surface things that we often think of. And so we looked at those priorities as he laid them out for us here in verses 2-4. There were five of them. The priority of praying that the cosmic wrong be righted, that in the hearts of all men, in myself, especially when I'm going through trial, that Christ be restored to his proper place. And because he is the manifestation of the grace and the mercy of God, especially at Calvary, then I want to remember that that's what's central. That's what's wrong in the whole universe, is that man has lost his view of God as he really is. It caused the fall. And that the cosmic good would be triumphant, that he would reign in my own heart and mind and rule there and in the hearts and minds of those around me, that the cosmic economy would be restored, that I would recognize that everything I get from him, and that I would live conscious of the fact that he's not stingy and delights to have us in that place of dependence and drawing from him, that the cosmic glory be manifested, that I would so know his forgiveness and how lush and absolute it is that I'm free to lavish forgiveness and grace on others. As a forgiven person, we can give greatly. And lastly, that the cosmic danger would be averted. We have an enemy who wants to subvert all of that, and we need to have that restored in us all the time. If I could string all that together quickly, it would be that we would have a right view of God restored in Christ, which produces a loving and willful submission to his lordship and restores absolute confidence in the Father's love and provision, with a heart overflowing with the knowledge of his forgiveness in Christ, which in turn lavishes forgiveness on others and protection then from the schemes of the enemy to overthrow that. Those are the priorities in prayer. And it's been my experience that no matter what any person's particular circumstances are, everybody absolutely needs those five things. And as a matter of fact, one of those five is probably the primary thing they need in the circumstance where they are right now. Whether it be the right view of God restored in their hearts and mind. If you're not a Christian today, that's definitely true. You need to know who God is in his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ so that you can be reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ at Calvary. We need those things. And so that's the priorities that he establishes for us. But in 5-10, he comes back and then establishes for us the promises for prayer. As we have priorities in prayer, things that contextualize it for us, now he gives us some promises. Jesus is intent on his hearers, both then and now, learning how to pray expectantly and believing that God really does hear and really does answer. This isn't about some magical or religious trick, but it's about God hearing and responding, and that he interacts with his people on that level. And the first promise that we look at in this portion is in the promise of familiarity. It's in 5-8. So let's go back and read it just quickly. It starts off basically like a parable, but it has one main point. And so he said to them, it's a rhetorical question, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come and has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And that friend will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. He labors to drive the point home by this rhetorical question. Which one of you has a friend who would be like that? I mean, if you stop and you think about somebody who's truly your friend, somebody who you've known and you have that relationship with, can you imagine for a moment that if you knocked on their door at an inconvenient hour and you needed something, that they would somehow just ignore you and say, go away, don't bother me? Jesus says, well, of course not. If that's unthinkable in terms of human relationship, then how much more unthinkable would it be in terms of God. And in the process, then, he opens up a whole avenue for us that is, I think, for many of us, lost in our day and age. A visitor coming to your house placed on you in that context, in that culture, in that day, the highest obligation to provide basics. And your neighbor, your friend, would feel pained for you that you needed that. You all have those people in your life that if you picked up the phone at 3 o'clock in the morning and called them and they heard your voice on the other end, they'd say, "What's wrong? How can I help?" There wouldn't be a hesitation. We all have people like that. And he's saying, don't you think God's like that? Have you somehow missed that? And what he opens up in the process is to restore for them, he's building for this for them, of a sense of what it means to stand in the relationship of friendship to God. Now, I know in our day, there are people who have abused the concept of God being our friend, kind of like, you know, they've demeaned it to the place of, you know, like God's my drinking buddy. And that's not at all what Jesus is after. But because some people abuse one truth doesn't mean that we neglect the other side of it. And the very point that he's bringing out here is that we have entered into a relationship with him, those who know Christ as Savior today, where there is a genuine friendship that's there, and we don't want to miss that aspect of our relationship with him. Scripture is filled with different motifs that help us understand his relationship with us. It's not a thing that's only captured by one thought. The whole of our relationship with God isn't captured by the idea of him being God or creator and we being creatures. That's one aspect of our relationship. But then there's others. There's other motifs in Scripture. He's Lord. And he's our master, and we serve him in some context. And then there's the motif of being king, and that we're his citizens of his kingdom and his subjects, and that he provides for us and protects us against the enemies. And then there is the motif of the bride and the groom. That there's this intimacy of the marriage relationship that's given to us. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. And there's the motif of the one who is the adopter, and then those who are adopted. Isn't that a sweet motif? So that we get a sense of how he chooses. And he doesn't just get the whatever was dealt to him, but he chooses and says, I set my love on them, and then give them full standing as though they were my own offspring. And then there is this wonderful motif of friendship. Really, really lost in our day in this wonderful, sweet way. This aspect of the relationship of God as our friend is horribly overlooked in some circles. Wasn't that long ago, I was with a friend of mine and we were praying. He pastors in another place, and he had prayed for a number of minutes, and he had gone on, God, how great you are, how holy you are, how wonderful you are, how transcendent you are, how majestic you are, all true. But he never made the transition. God, how near you are, how personal you are, how you're my God, my Savior, my Father. And in this passage, my friend. What a wonderful way to pray. With that knowledge that he treats you that way. You all have someone who, when you get together with them, and forgive me, I know I'm dating myself with this phrase, and for some of you here it's literally impossible, but when you get together with them, you can let your hair down. There's no issues. And you can be just who you are, as fractured and as failing, and there, you know, there's no reprisal. He wants you to know that is the nature of the relationship he has with his children. That there can be absolute honesty and candor and never a fear that somehow you'll say something wrong and he'll go away mad. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, granted, this is an express enjoyment that we have under the new covenant, under the old covenant. That's a highly irregular type of relationship. It's so irregular that it's only mentioned a few times in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not the way that the disciples would have come into life thinking about Christ and thinking about God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33 for a moment. Let me give you a picture of that. Exodus chapter 33. This, of course, during the wilderness travels of the Israelites. And picking up in verse 7 of chapter 33, we read, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp." This tent is not the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was erected, God gave very specific orders that it was to be the center of the community and that there would be three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes camped on the east, and three tribes camped on the south. And the tabernacle sat right in the middle of all the tribes. This is an entirely different thing, this tent. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it, what, the tent of meeting. And it was set up so that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. He wanted them to get a sense of getting away and being alone with God as individuals. So this was outside the tabernacle worship. This was a separate reality. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand in his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. It was a spectacle. Moses was a unique man. He had been 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain and then another 40 days and 40 nights. They weren't sure who this guy really was. And when he came down off the Mount Sinai the second time, he had to put a bag over his head because the glory of the Lord shone out. In the Hebrew, it literally means that the light was beaming to the point that it appeared like horns. It was offensive to them. It accosted them, and he had to put this covering over his head. They didn't know what to make of Moses. They knew he had a unique relationship with God. And so when he went into the tent, verse 9, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. God's presence would be manifested. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and each worship at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, what's remarkable about this is that it was remarkable. This was unusual. Moses occupied a place that nobody else in the community did. And this uniqueness of him meeting with God and God dialoguing with him friend to friend. I mean, that's an astounding picture, isn't it? We get another one over in Isaiah chapter 41. You turn there just quickly. Isaiah chapter 41, and picking up in the first verse of the chapter, this was during that time when God's preparing to chasten Israel very severely. And God begins by making note of his transcendence. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step?" Who's the one who stirred up the enemies from the east? "He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot." I mean, this is a scary prospect. "He makes them like dust with his sword. He like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. And He paints this picture of His transcendence and His power and His glory and His majesty. And says, the coastlands have seen and they're afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble, and they've drawn near and come in a hushed and an obeisance form of worship. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. There's a need for everybody to say, hang in there. God's God. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. I have a different relationship with you. Not that I'm any less transcendent. Not that I'm any less glorious. But here's the remarkable thing, that the transcendent, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy, just God condescends to enter into a friend relationship with some people. The words that Jesus is using here, the simile that he's using in Luke 11, is meant to convey a familiarity and a safety that occurs in no other relationship but the close friendship, a naturalness and a trust, a level of understanding and commiseration and sympathy that's found virtually no place else. Mary, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to her, he announced himself, and then he uses these words in verse 28. He came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And the scripture says she was troubled about that saying. She had no idea what that meant, because it was so foreign to them for individuals to have that sense. Why would that word, O favored one, trouble her? It's only used one other place in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians 1:6, and there it's translated that we are accepted in the Beloved. He says to her, you accepted one. God receives you. You're His in a special way. And she had no category for that. As a young Jewish maiden in that day, there was no way to register what that could possibly mean. But he's communicating to her, I draw near. We see the same picture in some places with Daniel. But such knowledge of God's actions, and that's what happens. John Brown, old Puritan writer, wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Hebrews you'll ever pick up. And in the introduction to that commentary in the book of Hebrews, he labors a lot saying we need to define what the concept of a prophet is in the Old Testament so that we can understand how Jesus excels the prophets in the New Testament. He's helping draw some parallels for what he's going to do in that book. And then as Brown works through that, he says, I've analyzed all the data I can from the Old Testament prophets, and when it's all said and done, the thing that I've realized, the central thought is that a prophet was just someone who had an unusually intimate relationship with God. So that God spoke to them, told them His secrets, if you will. Well, beloved, that's exactly what becomes ours in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're told it isn't that every man will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. For each will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The veil in the temple's been rent, and each one enters completely in by themselves. There's an intimacy and a closeness there that the prophets once were the only ones that seemed to have, but now that belongs to the believer. Jesus picks up on those very thoughts in John chapter 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I draw you into the circle of friendship. Christian, do you relate with God like He's a friend? Or do you only relate to Him religiously? in terms of his loftiness. Because if you do, you're missing why he's reconciled you to himself. He's wanting you to enter into that kind of familiarity with him. I know that's frightening. That's scary. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I really tell him what's on my mind and what I feel at this particular moment? Like, he doesn't know. Because he does. But that's what he's saying. I want that with you. And I want you to enter into it with me. It's only in that context that we understand. When you read David in his prophetic messianic psalm, Psalm 41, when he talks about being betrayed by Judas, the pain of that betrayal only makes sense in the context of how intimate the friendship was. And he uses those words. He says, if it was an enemy who had betrayed me, I could have borne it. But it was you, a friend, one I ate bread with. You're the one who betrayed me. And he remarks the painedness of Jesus' heart is in the fact that there was this friendship with Judas. Now, if there is such a friendship with a Judas, how much more with those who are truly his in redemption? It's this friendship. And we're almost afraid to even think in those terms. God's great, God's glorious, God's holy, God's transcendent, stupendous, incomprehensible, infinite. Yes, he's all those things. And he is also personal. You lose either side of that equation, you don't have God anymore. And I fear we've lost the friendship. So Jesus draws on that. That's his whole point in this particular one. Which of you has a friend? And you'll go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. Can you imagine going to your God and saying, I have a need, and your God saying, don't bother me? Is he not the ultimate friend? Is he not closer than a brother? Is he not the absolute intimate of your soul? Of course he'll hear you. Of course he'll respond. Of course he'll take you seriously. He's your friend, the way no human friend can be. There are certain people on the planet that you know that you can be so unguarded with, you can so speak your mind with, that you never have to fear it. And he's saying, if you can't relate to me like that, you haven't yet entered into the fullness of your salvation. You can be completely unguarded. Hold nothing back. Because a friend isn't dealing on the level. Now, it doesn't mean he ceases to be God. It just means that God is also my friend. What a wonderful place. God's disposition toward you, believer, is that of a dear, familiar, true, and close friend. And you don't have to hide a thing. You don't have to butter him up with Elizabethan words. You don't have to come and somehow dress everything up. You can sit down with him. One of the pleasures that I have is that in the morning, I get to see my wife without her makeup on. Now, she's scared to let the rest of the world see her that way. I get to see her without her makeup on. God's saying, I want to see you without your makeup on. Take off the religious clothes. Take off the garments you think you're covering yourself with. It's Christ's righteousness that has qualified you, not your own. So don't bring your own to the table. Don't bring it into the prayer room. Leave it outside. Come in your pajamas with your makeup off and talk to me. Tell me your heart. Tell me your mind. And if no earthly friend who is really a friend would refuse you, how much less will I? We're almost afraid to really believe that, aren't we? That's almost too much. We want to just keep God in the temple. But he rent the veil so that he could come out as much as we could go in. And he wants discourse with us, fellowship, friendship. It's amazing. There's a second promise, though, in the same portion, 5 through 8. It's the promise of persistence. Let's go back and look at it again. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves?'" Now, first of all, you notice that something's amiss with the story. "For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." In our day, you might be traveling to your friend at midnight. In their day, no. When the sun went down, you stopped traveling. You found the town square wherever you were. You bedded down for the night. A friend arriving on a journey at midnight? Probably not. What's going on here is an admission that his friend came and he wasn't prepared and he's hemmed and hawed and now it's midnight and he's got to take care of what he hadn't taken care of before. The guy's not a very good host. He's kind of blown it. So, a friend of mine's arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. If you were to go to a friend under those conditions and you knocked on his door, will he answer from within, "Don't bother me, the door's now shut and my children are in bed with me and I can't get up and give you anything"? No. I tell you, though he wouldn't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Even if the friendship wouldn't produce help needed by itself, there's other dynamics at work. He says, don't just leave the picture there. Now, God's friendship is a perfect friendship. He certainly won't refuse. But even beyond that, the idea that can't be missed is no matter what, you're going to get the bread you need. Just come. Knock on the door. Sometimes God delays in perfect wisdom, but don't give up. Stay at it. The second point is that if such is the case in the natural, if such things can be universally depended on upon among men, how much more the Father's responses to our prayers? Now, there's two views, as Gary already mentioned for us, of this word impudence. Who does it really belong to in the text? The word really does mean shamelessness. And we can read it either way. It's not going to injure the point of what Jesus is saying. If we put it in the place of the petitioner, then you've got to put it in these terms. Here's what the petitioner was saying. Okay, I'm at my neighbor's door, my friend's door. The first thing was, I'm knocking on his door at midnight, and I'm telling him, I'm shamelessly showing up and saying, "All right, I wasn't prepared." The first rule of proper social behavior in the Middle East is hospitality. And I broke that. I wasn't prepared. And second, I know it's inconvenient. It's midnight. I know you're in bed. I know you're with your kids. You know, they weren't watching TV. You know, Johnny Carson wasn't on yet. So I know this is inconvenient. I know it's a bad time of the day. And I know this is my problem and not your problem. You didn't produce this. But I'm going to knock until you give me some. In the shamelessness of his admission. And can I tell you that when you pray, you can go to him with your problems and you can say, "I know that this is my fault. I know this need is because I was ill prepared. And I know I'm coming at the 11th hour because I've hesitated so long because I'm ashamed of where I've been. And I know this isn't your problem, it's my problem. But I need help." And he says, "Don't you think he'll answer? If you humbled yourself that way before any other friend, wouldn't he respond?" He says, "How much more God? Of course he hears. Of course he'll respond." And aren't we at times hesitant to go to God with the problems that we've caused? Hesitant to go with him with the aftermath of what we've done? We don't want to go to him and say, "You know, the reason I'm in this mess, Father, is because I'm the one who blew it." And he says, don't let that hold you off. Look at the example. He went at midnight and he shamelessly just threw it out there. "I'm here at a bad hour because I'm the one who really messed this up. And I know it's not your problem, but I really do need help." He says, your friend would would come down and help. He wouldn't turn you away on that basis, especially if you were that honest. How much less your Father? But we can also put it on the other side. Friend, if the friend was in bed, as Gary already pointed out, it would be the height of shamefulness to refuse a friend who was in need in that hour. Would you do that? Would you come and tell everybody here, gee, my best friend in the whole world called me up at 2 o'clock in the morning the other day, and they were stuck out in the middle of nowhere, and they needed a ride home. And I said, you know what? If you'd put gas in the tank, you wouldn't be in this position. And why should you call me at 3 o'clock in the morning? You've got Geico, call them. And you know, it's your problem, not my problem, and I had a rough day. Which one of you would come and tell, that's my testimony this week, that's what I did with the guy who called me last night? You'd be ashamed to give that account. And that's exactly what he's saying here. The man inside would be ashamed not to respond. He would respond saying, yeah, I know it's your fault, and I know it's inconvenient, and I know it's your problem, but you are my friend. And I need to answer this. How much more God? How much more your eternal friend who says, call on me? The sun never sets in heaven. There's no midnight. He'll never be inconvenienced. He'll never throw it back in your face. Just like he says that we're to pray for faith, and he doesn't upbraid those who ask for faith or for wisdom, but he cheerfully gives. That's exactly the point. Your friend won't refuse you. God would not do that. Even if we were go to the account in Luke 18, and we won't for time's sake this morning, the same idea there. It's the concept of continuing in your prayer is redoubled because this second dynamic is at work, and God will answer. As a matter of fact, in that account in Luke 18, where it says there's this judge and there was this widow woman who needed help, and she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice. And the judge finally said, you know, I don't fear any man in heaven or in earth, but lest this woman weary me with her coming. It's actually a very interesting word in the Greek. It's unless this woman give me a black eye, I'm going to answer her. The black eye would be a judge who doesn't carry out justice would be shamed. That would be a shameful act. And unless she have right to charge me with being unjust, of course I'll respond. I have no, even if I have no regard for her personally, I have regard for that justice. And it must be done. And this would be a black eye on my reputation. And he's saying, it would be a black eye on God's reputation not to hear and answer the pleas of his friends. It's how seriously he takes the prayer and how seriously he takes the intimacy of the friendship. It would be a black eye on who I am as God not to answer when my children call to me. I won't put up with that. And so he tells us, you know, the bottom line to the parable in Luke chapter 18, just quickly in verse 6, he tells you even persistence among the lost gets a hearing. And then in verse 7, how much more would it get a hearing with God and his children? And then in verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The idea is, the problem isn't whether or not God will be faithful. The problem is, when God gets here, will he find people who have remained persistent knowing that he was going to come and answer? Or have we given up? That God will not answer is just completely out beyond the realm of any possibility in heaven or on earth. That's what he's trying to communicate. That God would leave you hanging as a friend is just so ludicrous as not to enter our minds, and yet haven't we all thought that at some time, somewhere? Where's God in all? He's working. He's working. Do you pray with that kind of confidence? Do you come to God with that kind of confidence that this is my friend and I can come here in the altogether with my makeup off, with all my faults and all my problems, and with the aftermath of all of my failings and my poor planning and ridiculous actions. Will he still hear me? Yeah, he's my friend. He's my friend. I've got some people like that in my life. I could go to them today and tell them the worst things about me. And they'd kind of say, man, you're a mess. Love you. Love you. There's a few people here who know the worst things about me and say, I love you. They're my friends. And that's God. Will he be any less? Can he possibly be less of a friend? Can he possibly have in his mind, oh, well, you're just too low, too mean, too, I don't know, something. As though any of this relationship depends on our righteousness and not Christ's. It's unthinkable. That's his point. Jesus is saying, hear me, disciples. It's unthinkable. Because he's your friend. It's unthinkable that he would be any other way to you. So pray. Your heavenly Father loves you far more than any earthly friend, and he's never indisposed by sleep or some other encumbrance. So pray, and pray confidently, and pray expectantly. And then he gives a third promise. It's in verses 9 and 10, for lack of great brilliance in the use of language, I just call it the promise of the promise. Because here he just makes the promise. And he makes it threefold. Doesn't he? So, verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Doing it in the triplet like this is to strengthen it. It's a literary device. It helps just ratchet up how important this is, how absolute it is. And it's alluding back to the picture of the guy in the parable. He comes and he asks, and the guy doesn't respond right away, and he continues to seek, and the guy doesn't respond completely, and he continues to bang on the door until he gets his answer. And he says, do that. Ask. You will receive. And if it delays, seek. Continue. Don't stop. And if it delays, knock. Keep knocking. He'll answer. He won't hold back. He's your friend. He won't leave you hanging. Man. It's astounding, isn't it? Again, it's almost a picture that we're afraid to grasp. Does God really want me to deal with him like that? Yeah, he wants you to deal with him as a friend. To a friend. Because that's what Christ has purchased for us. He can't say it any more strongly than he does in that. And if I could qualify that by two things, what he's saying is, pray like the blood of Christ has given you the right and access to ask. And don't be timid about it. Pray as though the cross has made a difference. Don't pray as though it's made no difference. Pray as though you're this side of the cross and you've entered into a new covenant. And in that new covenant, there is freedom and joy and stability and safety. Pray like a redeemed child who has been made the friend of God. And pray like God's your friend. It's just the opposite of praying in duty, isn't it? I've never yet had the duty of going to a friend to ask a favor. I've always had the privilege of going to a friend and asking for a favor. And he says, pray that way. Pray like that's what I've done for you in the work at Calvary. Like, I really do want such a level of closeness and intimacy and authenticity and candor and honesty that all the other stuff goes out the window so that I can meet you in your needs. You can be formal about it. I suppose the guy in the parable could have said, "It's midnight. I'll send an email to my neighbor. And then I'll be a little ticked off when he doesn't get it until 8 o'clock in the morning. But I'll send an email to my neighbor. And then I'll say, oh, neighbor, who's always been such a wonderful neighbor to me. You're so kind." Like, that isn't disingenuous. And butter him up with all sorts of phrases and sayings, how I know how generous he is and how I've seen him do good things for other people before, all those good things that I'm going to somehow now say, and now I need your help. And I'm groveling and I'm just, you know, in the dirt. And, you know, I'll lick your boots clean and I'll wash your car for a month, but just give me what I need. That's not how you deal with a friend. And that is disrespectful to the Christ who died that you might have entrance to the throne room. Pray like Christ died. Pray like He made a way for you to walk right into the mercy seat and to your friend and say, "I have a need." And your friend will say, "Well, tell me about it. What can I do?" Believe Him. There's prayer. And that'll take all the weight off of prayer. If that's where you'll go to get unweighted, to get unburdened. Now, if you don't know Christ this morning, you don't know a thing we're talking about here right now. Because for you, God is distant. There is an impasse between you that is, with men, impossible to be removed. Utterly impossible. There is nothing you can do, nothing you can say, nothing you can perform. There is no way you can make that happen. But the gospel is, believe on Christ. Look to Him as your substitute at Calvary. Trust His death in your place, and He reconciles you to the Father by trusting in Him. That's, you can enter in. You can come. But you have to come in Christ. It's the only means. He alone. There's no other means. And that's open to you today. He appointed us to preach it to you, that you might hear and believe, that He might be your friend. Heavenly Father, even as I go over this and I realize Jesus using this very picture for us in this place, my own soul is at times afraid to go there. Do you really receive us that completely? That's not a question about us. That's a question about the blood of the Lamb and whether or not His sin fully atoned, His blood fully atoned for our sin. And if it did, then of course you receive us like that. You receive us the way you would receive Jesus Himself. And He received the disciples as friends, dear ones, with no pretense, no veneer, no dressing it up, just a bunch of backward fishermen and tax collectors and throwaways who at times did and said the stupidest things on the planet. And they were your friends. And you bid us to think of you in those terms, not in any way diminishing your august glory, but understanding that that is part of your glory, is that you condescend to be that kind of friend with us. Oh, what a glorious God you are, that you would be that sweet, that approachable, that near,
that you would deign that we would interact with you on that level. Father, it's mind-boggling to us. But how we thank you for it this morning. And I pray that your people today, your children, will be encouraged to draw near to you in that place of prayer, not with a burdened sense of duty, but with a wonderful sense of lightness and carefreeness to bring everything to their dearest friend who receives them so amazingly. And that for any here who don't know you, Father, that today, as they still stand on the other side of the cross, their eyes would be opened and they would behold the Lamb of God slain, whose blood is a propitiation for sins, and that their hearts enlightened would grasp by faith Christ as their own Savior, knowing that those who come to Him will in no wise be cast out. The pleas for mercy are heard. That you were a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Where we stand. Lord, set the hearts of your people free today to receive fully in Christ, we ask. Amen.